a real privilege and pleasure for my wife and myself to be here in Greenwood Hills. This is our first visit here. I've been asked before, but was unable to come, and I'm so glad to be able to be here. I've heard so much about Greenwood Hills. I almost feel very nervous about coming among all you theologians that are here. But since coming here, I've realized that theologians can be graceful, gracious, and merciful, and I trust you will be that during this week that I'm with you. I trust that the Lord will bless our fellowship and time together. It's a particular pleasure for me to be associated with Mr. McDonald. I just met him for the first time last night, although I'd heard him once before. I must express my public appreciation, of Mr. McDonald's writing. I count them among the best commentaries and expositions that I have on any particular subject, and I always enjoy reading them and learning their truth. And I trust that this week that both of us will be used by the Lord for His glory. A number of years ago, probably about 30 years ago in Scotland, I had the privilege of sharing a meeting with a highly respected brother in the Lord. He was a great expositor of the Word of God and a naval minister at many conferences. And so I was taken aback when he introduced this subject that evening. He said, "You know, I've had a very busy time recently. I haven't had a great deal of time to prepare for this particular meeting, and so I'm going to read another man's sermon." And he went on to speak about other people who had taken use of his sermon, and he said, "I'm going to read another man's sermon." And that's exactly what he did. Not as you might anticipate. He went to the Acts of the Apostles and got a sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 10, and he read that sermon. Of course, he didn't only read it, he expounded it and went into its truth. My friends, this week, I'm going to read another man's sermon. In each of my messages to you, we're going to read another man's sermon. It's not just another sermon, and it's not just another man. This sermon I sometimes call the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And I'm sure when you hear that, you have discovered what portion of the Word of God we're going to look at. The greatest preacher who ever lived, of course, was none other than the Lord Jesus. He himself said the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. And there has been no greater preacher who has ever lived in our world. And by universal acknowledgement and acclaim, the greatest sermon that ever preached, was the Sermon on the Mount, preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. It eclipses all other teachings. It is unprecedented. It is unparalleled. It is undoubtedly supreme. Among all the messages that men have listened to, the principles enunciated in the Sermon on the Mount are the basis of the highest laws of civilization. The moral code presented here has never been matched. The Sermon on the Mount is undoubtedly the greatest sermon that ever was preached. What a difference it would make to our world if its inhabitants lived according to the Sermon on the Mount. Someone has said about this sermon, if you take the best of man's philosophies, his highest aspirations, and loftiest morals, sift through them all, discarding all the chaff, and combining them in the most perfect way, the total would still not begin to compare with those words spoken by our Lord in this Sermon on the Mount. And this is the sermon that we're going to try to look at during this week. This morning we're going to introduce the subject. We're not going to go much into detail about what the Lord spoke about in this sermon, except to survey it in general. But let's begin by reading the introduction and the conclusion to this great sermon. I'm sure most of you are aware that this sermon is presented to us fully in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 and 6 and 7. So let's turn our way back there to First of all, to Matthew 5, we'll read the closing verse of Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 25, and there followed Jesus great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so forth. Now let's turn to the conclusion of the sermon in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24. Matthew 8, 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading from his holy book. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all that he did. We thank thee for all that he said. Above all, we thank thee that he died for our sins on Calvary's cross and rose again and is at the right hand of the Majesty on high and has promised to come and take us to be forever with himself. As we ponder his wonderful words, we pray that the Spirit of God may take of these things of Christ and reveal them to us, and grant that all of us may not only have a deeper understanding of what he said, but have a greater obedience to what he commanded. Grant us thy blessing as we wait together. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. It was Rudyard Kipling who wrote words like these. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are who and what and when and where and why and how. Of course, Kipling, when he wrote these lines, was indicating that if he wants to know anything about a subject or an event or whatever, he asks himself questions like this. Who did it? Where did it happen? Why did it all happen anyway? What took place? And by asking and answering these questions, he got a deeper understanding of that particular theme and topic. I find that this is a very useful way of studying the Word of God. For example, when I come to an epistle of the New Testament, and I want to study it, I begin by asking myself, well, who wrote this epistle? To whom was it written? When and where was it written? Why did Paul write this? And what are its contents? When I look at a parable of the Lord Jesus, I ask some of these same questions. Who spoke it? Who was the audience in this particular case? Why did he give this parable? What were the circumstances? And what are the lessons that you can derive from this parable? And we're going to start our study of the Sermon on the Mount by asking a few questions just like that. The first question we're going to ask is a very obvious question. Who spoke it? And of course it's easy just to say, well, the Lord Jesus spoke it. The Son of God spoke this sermon. The greatest preacher who ever lived spoke this sermon. The Lord of glory spoke this sermon. The omniscient Son of the Most High spoke this sermon. And that's true. Whatever opinions men may hold about the Lord Jesus Christ, his greatness as a teacher of men is undeniable. It's been acknowledged by friend and foe in his own time and down through the centuries. The one who taught this sermon and preached this sermon was the greatest teacher that men have ever listened to. Even in the course of his own life, his foes as well as his friends acknowledged this. His friends said, for instance, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." And his foes said, "Thou art a teacher come from God." And again, never man spoke like this man. And one of the people who might be neutral might have said, did say, "Thou art a teacher come from God." His foes, I should have said also, "Thou teachest the way of God in truth." So during his sojourn, foes and friends and neutrals combined to acclaim his teaching. And down through the centuries, men who have read the words of the Lord Jesus have corroborated this testimony in their lips and by their writings. For example, Benjamin Franklin, the well-known 18th century American statesman and scientist, wrote this: "I think Christ's system of morals and religion, as he left them with us, is the best the world ever saw, or is likely to see." An eminent Jewish rabbi, Dr. Raphael, said, "We are far from reviling his character, or deriding his precepts. You have heard me style him the great teacher of Nazareth, for that designation I and the Jews take to be his due." So as we approach this great sermon, we approach the sermon of the greatest teacher who ever lived. But more than that, we approach the words of one who is our Lord and Savior, one who is our Master, whose commands are ours to obey, whose precepts should be carried out in our lives. And as we approach these words recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we should approach them with a willingness to respond to them with our hearts obedient. Who spoke it? The second question we should ask is, to whom was it spoken? To whom was this sermon addressed? And we only need to go to the very first verse of Matthew 5 to realize to whom it was spoken. We read there, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Whom did he teach? He taught his disciples. This message of the Sermon on the Mount wasn't preached in the first instance to the multitude. It was preached to the disciples. One might wonder, well, why did the Lord leave the multitudes and then take the disciples? Well, he wanted to use these disciples to present his message in their lives to the multitude. And the same is true today. The Lord Jesus is teaching us through his word, so that we, his disciples, may carry out his command and thus present his message to the world. He reaches the multitude through the disciples. And that's what he's doing today as we live in this world in which he lives. As we draw to the end of the sermon, we discover in the last verse of Matthew, the second last verse of Matthew 7, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." So it seems to me that as the sermon went on, there were others who gathered in around that little circle of disciples. And they too began to listen to the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon was preached primarily to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. But as we draw to the end of the sermon, we can detect that the Lord wasn't only thinking of the disciples, that he was presenting a challenge not only to the disciples who loved him and knew him, but to the multitudes who had gathered around him. But primarily, this message, the Sermon on the Mount, was preached to the disciples. And it comes to his disciples of this time, as well as of his time. Our third question is, why? Why did he preach this sermon? And a great many answers are given to that kind of question. Why did the Lord preach the Sermon on the Mount? The average man in the street, or the average religious man in the street who has thought about it at all, will say, well, this sermon is the gateway to heaven. If we only live according to the Sermon on the Mount, we can find how we can get to heaven. This sermon sets the standard for those who want to be in heaven. For those who want to walk the golden streets, we have to live by the Sermon on the Mount. How many times have you spoken to somebody and they say, well, I believe I'm living a good life. I believe if we only live according to the Sermon on the Mount, then all will be well. I want to submit to you, my friends, that if that was the purpose, if the Sermon on the Mount was given as a standard for men by which they should attain to the standard by which they will reach to heaven, then the preacher of this great sermon has only succeeded in mocking our noblest effort. For every one of us must readily acknowledge that the standard he presented in this great sermon is far higher than any one of us by our unaided efforts can ever hope to attain to. This is an ideal that we can never reach, and he has only succeeded in mocking our noblest efforts. There was only one who ever attained to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount, and that was the one who preached it. The Lord Jesus himself was the living embodiment, the personification of the principles and the precepts of this particular sermon. He was the one who fulfilled it, and he is the only one who has ever lived up to its standard. And during his sojourn on earth, he told explicitly and clearly what was the only way into God's kingdom. And he tells us that except a man be born again, he cannot see, and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If there's someone here who has never been born again, who is still under the illusion that by doing the best you can, by living up to the Sermon on the Mount, you hope to get to heaven. My friend, let me tell you that there's only one way to heaven, and that is by the process of the new birth. There's only one way into God's family. There's only one way into God's kingdom, and that is by being born into the family of God. And how can we be born again? Well, the Bible teaches that as many as receive him, the Lord Jesus, to them he gives the right, the authority, to be born into the family of God. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be the children of God who were born of God. And it's only by receiving him as Lord and Savior, by believing in his name, acknowledging that he is the Son of God and the Lord of glory, that we can enter into the kingdom of God. I trust that I'm speaking to those who are already in that kingdom. But if you're not, will you take a moment at this point and acknowledge that you're a sinner, that the Lord Jesus died for your sin, and believe in him as your personal Savior, and receive him as your sovereign Lord, and you'll be born again, born from above. There's another viewpoint that's sometimes expressed in regard to the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who state that this great sermon is not for us at all. It's not for this dispensation. This is the sermon of the king speaking for the kingdom age. It was applicable, so they tell us, during the period when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. And it will be applicable again during the period when he comes back to reign in his millennial kingdom. And it's not therefore applicable to the age in which we are at the moment. Is that true? Well, there are some things in the Sermon on the Mount that won't be applicable to the kingdom age. For example, nobody in the kingdom age, in the millennial age, will be able to pray, "Thy kingdom come," for it's already here. And in that age, there'll be no persecution and tribulation as there is today. And so there'll be no blessedness for those who undergo tribulation and persecution. And there are a number of other features of the Sermon on the Mount that show that it's not only applicable to that coming age. I believe this sermon, which has been called the Charter of the Manifesto of the King, is applicable to all his subjects. And I believe that every one of us has been transformed into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And therefore he is our sovereign, that the kingdom of God is amongst us, that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And therefore that all of us who know the Lord Jesus as our sovereign, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, have to come to this Sermon on the Mount and realize that here are the principles that the King himself has enunciated that should characterize our lives day by day. I believe that we cannot club it off and say this is for another age. I believe that the principles contained in this sermon are applicable today for every believer. Here then is not the way of getting to heaven. But here are the principles by which those who are going to heaven should characterize their life. And if you're on the way to heaven, you should be living in accordance with the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. I take that not only from looking at the sermon itself, but by studying the writings of the New Testament. And I discover that as I read the writings of Paul and Peter, and perhaps especially the writings of James, that these writings corroborate the truths of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the verses are almost transposed from the Sermon on the Mount to the writings of the Apostles, and given to us in the New Testament for us to carry out. And therefore, if that is the case, it's obvious that these are the principles for us to carry out. But you say, is it possible for a Christian to carry out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount? My friend, it's no more possible for us to carry it out as a Christian than a non-Christian in our own unaided effort. The only way we can carry out the Sermon on the Mount is by the power of the Spirit of God. That is the only way. By His power, filling our lives, controlling our will, and giving us direction and guidance and help and strength. And only inasmuch as we are controlled day by day by the Spirit of God, can we have the power to carry out the Sermon on the Mount. I want to notice three things about the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, its precepts were enunciated and its principles were enunciated by the Lord Jesus at the beginning of His ministry. Secondly, He Himself has set the pattern of the Sermon on the Mount in His life. Someone has said He lived the Sermon on the Mount 30 years before He preached it. And of course this characterized all His life from His birth at Bethlehem to His death on Calvary. So throughout His life He was presenting the pattern that He had presented at the beginning of His ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. And thirdly, at the end of His ministry, in an upper room on the eve of His cross, He presented to these disciples, to whom, or to some of whom at least, He had enunciated these principles, He presented to them the power by which they could practice the Sermon on the Mount. For you remember, in possibly His last discourse that's recorded for us, He spoke about the Comforter. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come." And He pointed out that He would guide them, and He would teach them, and He would direct them. And so, He enunciated the principles and precepts at the beginning of His ministry. He presented the pattern throughout His ministry, and He declared the power at the end of His ministry. And only in the power of the Holy Spirit, filling and controlling our lives, can we carry out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. It's utterly impossible to a person without the Spirit of God to do this. But with the Spirit of God controlling and filling us, we can carry out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's very important for us to ask ourselves this question this morning. Am I filled with the Spirit of God? Every believer in the Lord Jesus, the moment he trusts Christ as Savior, becomes possessed of the Spirit of God. He is in our lives. He is in us. He is with us. If any man have not the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul says to Romans, he is none of his. He's not a true Christian. He doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't really belong to Him. But although we are indwelt by the Spirit, although we are sealed by the Spirit, the Apostle Paul, writing to those whom he had twice said were sealed with the Spirit of God, wrote to them, "Be filled with the Spirit of God." In other words, it's important for us all to be controlled day by day, under His influence. And by being controlled by the Spirit of God day by day, we can live a life that is the pattern by the Lord Jesus, and that is enunciated in the Sermon on the Mount. If we want to be like the Lord Jesus, we have to be under the control of the Spirit of God. And as we are under His control, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives, not by us, but the Spirit of God living within us. And that fruit, as you know, is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And if you examine these qualities that are the fruit of the Spirit, you'll discover that these are the qualities that were seen to perfection in the life of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the person who is under the control of the Spirit of God is one who will live a life in accordance with the pattern of the Savior himself. Who? Whom? Why? Now let's come to our last question for this morning, and that is, what? What does this sermon contain? Well, that's exactly what we're going to try to do this week, God willing, as we examine the principle, the precepts and principles of this great sermon. It's going to take us all week, and we'll not really do more than skimming the surface of it. There are great depths of teaching that are contained in this sermon that is impossible to exhaust. And in a week, we'll only be able to touch some of the highlights of this great sermon. But let's examine this sermon a little this morning for a few closing minutes. Let's try to divide it up. Let's see where we're going. Let's navigate the course and see the direction we're going in this sermon. I want to suggest to you that we can divide it up into four sections. The first section is in chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, and I'm going to call that the character of the subject of the text. The character of the subject. You'll notice it begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." In these verses, the character of those who come to the kingdom. Such is their character. The Beatitudes, we'll be looking at them tonight. And the kind of influence that these kind of persons have in the world around them. We're told in verse 14 that you're in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. Think of the influence of the people round about. The first portion of this sermon then is devoted to character. It's important not only what we do, but it's vitally important what we are. And in these verses the Lord enunciates what we are, what we should be. And we'll look at these qualities this evening in the will of the Lord. And then beginning at verse 17 and going on to quite an extended area through chapter 4, 5, right through chapter 6 and on to chapter 7 and verse 12, we have what I would call the second major section of the sermon. This is the character of the sermon. It's the conduct of the sermon. Lord and Master, but we do things or not do things in the world in which the Lord has placed it. And we can divide this in several sections. First of all, the first section, beginning at verse 17, the conduct of righteousness. Righteousness. And that conduct goes on to the middle of chapter 6. Righteousness. You'll notice in verse 20 of chapter 5, the Lord says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter." Not laying up treasures for themselves, but looking to the Lord and relying on something very important. And we can call God our Father. And as we look at these passages, we can see some very important phrases about our Father. Phrases that sum up the various parts of this important text. Look, for instance, at the last verse of chapter 5. And therefore, the characteristics of the disciples should be like him. Your Father is. And therefore our lives, as given to us in the section preceding this, in Matthew chapter 5, should be without impurity. Impurity of lust. Impurity of anger. Impurity of various ways. Hatred, for instance. These are the things that the Lord has been telling the disciples in these previous verses. Our lives should be without impurity, because our Father is perfect, and we too should be perfect. Your Father is. Let's turn to chapter 6, and we read another thing about our Father. As a matter of fact, we read it three times in this chapter, in the first section of the chapter. In verse 4, we read, Thy Father, which seeth in secret. Verse 6, Thy Father, which seeth in secret. Verse 18, Thy Father, which is in secret, which seeth in secret. Thy Father sees. So not only your Father is, but thy Father sees. Because our Father is perfect, our life should be without impurity. Because our Father sees, our life should be